Well, turn with me this evening to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. And as you're turning there, I'd like to take a moment to acknowledge a few things. One is, and I think Judy would agree with me, it's good to be home. It's good to be back. It's been a very good but rather long and arduous 2.5 years. But I'm grateful to God for all your encouragement, all your support, and most especially all your prayers, and especially for Will, even the prayers from the pulpit, which I'm sure our good Lord heard and has gratefully blessed Judy and me in our work over the last 2 years. So thank you for that, and it's good to be home. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our God in heaven, we're grateful to you for your word, and so we pray this evening as you teach us from it, that you would cause it to be written in our hearts, that it would rest in our mind, that we would love you with all our body, mind, and soul, and that we would love one another, for you have called us to this endeavor. And so we pray, Father, that you would send your Holy Spirit, that you would strengthen us this evening on your Lord's Day, that we would pay attention diligently to your word, and that what you want us to remember and know would surely come to us this evening. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now in Luke 16, I'll read verses 1 through 13. Most of you know this is the parable of the unrighteous servant or the unrighteous steward. It has various names, but the Lord will surely explain his parable. He also said to his disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill, write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Now, you heard from this pulpit last week, don't allow your trials to distract you from eternity. And I would say tonight, or your wealth, your prosperity, God's providence, don't allow it to distract you from eternity. Now, you can think about examples that we have. Think of Esau. What did he sell his birthright for? Bowl of beans. Kings of Israel lost their kingship. Even Solomon, the height of the Israelite kingship, lost his kingship. Why? Wealth, women, and weapons. Too much of all three of them. Or what about the rich young man who, when Jesus confronts him about his possessions, he rejects our Lord and Savior, having great possessions? Now, you might say to yourself, I'm not wealthy. I'm not wealthy by any means. But you think of the 1% in our time, and you have to make almost $400,000 a year to be in the 1% in America. But have you ever thought about it on a world standpoint? Don't raise your hands, but what's the 1% worldwide? If you make, and this is purchasing power, this isn't just money, but purchasing power equivalency. If you make about $32,500 a year globally, you are in the 1% wealthiest of all people on the earth. We are very, very blessed. To add a little bit more to that, it's really extreme poverty in the rest of the world. So we are very wealthy. Compared to many in the world, according to Pew Research Center, by purchasing power, about 71% of the world lives on less than $10 a day. That's about $3,600 a year. In the U.S., only 5%. 71% versus 5%. On the wealthiest, about 16% of the world live on more than $20 a day. That's about $7,300 a year. About 16% in the world live on more than $7,300 per day. But in the U.S., 88% of us live on more than that. This world, our wealth, the providence of God to us here can pull us away. It can distract us. So how should we think about wealth? How should we think about the blessings that we enjoy in terms of money and possessions? With wisdom. And we come then, the Lord gives us his teaching in the parable of the unrighteous manager. Now, in this parable, what I hope to show you and tell you tonight is that Jesus is teaching. He's teaching his disciples. He's teaching us that in this age, we're to be wise users of the wealth that God has given us, wise users of the wealth he's given us for the good of his eternal kingdom, while guarding ourselves from enslavement to it with divided loyalties. Let me say that again. This age, Jesus teaches us be wide users of his wealth that he's given to us for the good of his eternal kingdom, while guarding ourselves against enslavement to it with divided loyalties. Now, I'll do that in three parts. We'll go through the background and the context of the parable, which I think is very helpful. The parable itself and its implications, and then Jesus' wisdom teaching about the parable. Now, it's found in Luke's gospel, of course. And you look at the purpose of Luke's gospel, and we know that from the preamble, that it's to have certainty about the things we have been taught by our Lord Jesus Christ. But the theme could be found in Luke 19:10, I think, which is Luke explaining the fulfillment of God's promise to save his people. It says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." And that seeking and saving is a salvation that's from this age of failing wealth into the kingdom of God, the treasures of heaven. Now, in closer context, this parable is found only in Luke, along with actually three others about money. The one just prior to it, you know, is the parable of the prodigal son. What's that about? Squandering one's wealth, squandering one's inheritance. Bracketed on the other side of this parable of the unrighteous manager is the rich man and Lazarus. What's that about? It's a man who holds on to it too tightly. So you have on both sides of this parable, squandering, holding on to it too tightly. Now, there's one other found in Luke 12, you know, as the parable of the rich fool. So all four of these parables are only found in Luke. And I think the context there helps us understand Jesus' point in his teaching. But first you might ask, well, this parable in particular seems a little difficult to understand. There is some paradox, a little shock that Jesus gives us there. But why not speak plainly? Why not just tell us what he wants us to know? Why is he speaking in parables, which can make it difficult? You know the answer. In Luke 8:10, he says, in response to the disciples who were asking the meaning of the parable of the sower, he says, "To you," meaning his disciples, "it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables, so that, quote, seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand," unquote. And he's quoting Isaiah 6:9. Jesus is veiling his message of the kingdom of God in parables. He's not at the cross yet. In this portion of Luke, it's a long extended period where he's moving through the countryside, heading to Jerusalem with one focus, one goal in mind, and that's the cross. But on the way, he's teaching. He's teaching in veiled parables about the coming, the presence of the kingdom of God with us. With that in mind, it's no surprise that it would be difficult to understand. Remember, lastly, in terms of background and context, his audience. Now, he's not in Jerusalem. He's not in Judea necessarily. His disciples are listening to it, and his disciples are mostly Jewish. Now, if we're north, probably a mixture of Jew and Gentile from the diaspora and with the fall of the northern kingdom, of course. But mostly he's listening to a Jewish audience. But we know, look at verse 14, 16, 14. We know that the Pharisees are also following him, and they're also listening to him. But remember, this is a Jewish audience. They're thinking law. They're thinking works. The gospel is still veiled. The cross, he hasn't come to the cross yet, but he's on his way. Now, the parable itself, if you think about, well, what is a parable? And I would say it's a short narrative. It demands a response by hearers. You have to think about it. And there's a response that it's going to bring out of you. It's generally true to life. It's unlike a fable. It's not the fantastic or a fable that has fantastic things that don't exist, like a donkey that talks, for instance. But these are true-to-life stories, but they're not necessarily historical. They're illustrations of a point, of a teaching point. Well, Jesus sets this story parable in a rural setting. How do we know that? Well, what's in the middle of it? You heard it. Producers of olives and wheat. Now, characters, you want to know the characters. And there are four characters in the parable, and we want to think about them as we get deeper into the story. The first one is the wealthy owner, but he's a minor actor. He sets the setting or sets the stage at the beginning of the parable, and then he closes the parable at the end with a pronouncement about his manager, his unrighteous manager, actually. And then in the middle, you have two debtors of the wealthy owner. But they're considered flat characters. They don't really have much of a role in the guts or the essence of the parable. They're only there to highlight the manager's actions. So we've got the four characters in the story. Now, it begins with in verse 1, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him. This man was wasting his possessions. So Jesus is introducing it with this idea of wasting. You might think back to what was the previous parable, the prodigal son, squandering, wasting, possessions. So Luke gives us a nice transition here. And in 2, the manager, it's said of the manager that he hears about, he says, what is this that I hear about you? He's hearing. In other words, the rumor mill, where other people have come to him and testified that his manager, who's managing his assets, the wealthy owner's manager, is not doing well with the assets. He's hearing about this, so he makes the decision, you're fired. Turn in your accounts, bring them to me, because you're not going to be the manager anymore. He's been summarily fired. Now we shift to the manager. And he realizes his predicament. Verse 3, and the manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? He's thinking in himself. We're getting into his mind and into his conscience. Now, you might be tempted to say, well, he's realizing he's got a predicament here. He's going to be out of work. And especially when you think about the first century, when you're out of work, it's, where am I going to have a roof over my head and what am I going to eat? It's that simple. Shelter and food. And you might be tempted to say, well, I could take a lesson here. Notice what he does. He's just thinking about what he's going to do. There's no repentance. There's no guilt. There's no confession. There's no moralizing, right? Well, that's not in the text. So we want to be careful that we don't try to take the example of the manager and turn it into a moral lesson. Those things may all be true, but we know those from other texts, not from this one. So we want to stay on the story here and see how Jesus develops the parable. And how he develops it is he presents the manager in a predicament of living. How? Well, where? This is the key. It's in this life, this wealth. What? What's the predicament? Notice that he's not thinking about something beyond this life. It makes me think back to Kohelet in Ecclesiastes. What's the great leveler? Death. You acquire all this wealth or you don't, and then what happens? You die and it goes to someone else and you're not thought of anymore. He's not thinking eternally. He's thinking right now. How am I going to live? How am I going to eat? Focus is on houses, dwellings, where and how to live. Now, we'll come back to this, but look especially at the end of verse 4, where he decides what to do. And there's really, I think, a very important point there. He says, I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. Now, keep that in mind as we go through. Receive into their houses, place to live. But before that, in 3, he says, well, what shall I do? My master's taking management away from me, and he's got two alternatives. What can he do? Well, he can dig. But he says, I'm not strong enough for that. Now you say, well, what does he mean by dig? Well, take yourself back into the first century. Farming, digging ditches, irrigation. I think most of us here have held a shovel. It's very back-breaking work, especially as we get older. And he's saying, I'm not strong enough to do that. Well, what's the other alternative? Well, maybe someone else will hire him. Wait, he has a reputation. Remember how he was fired? Nobody's going to hire a manager who's been wasting his owner's resources. So he says, I can't dig. Maybe I can beg. Now, this is not simply living on charity, what we might think of as government welfare, or even some of the scholars or the scribes in Jerusalem would live on charity from other people so they could devote themselves to their work. That's not what I think the Lord is talking about here. He's talking about begging, meaning the lame, the disabled, the blind, who sit by the roadside and pray that somebody's going to give them a handout or a food or water or something like that. And he says, I'm just too ashamed to do that. He can't come down from his position of a manager, of a wealthy owner, and just live on begging. That's the predicament. What's he going to do? So he develops a resolution. What's his resolution? Well, let's look at that a little bit. He says, so summoning his master's debtors, and remember, he's the manager. He's probably the one who's dealing directly with various debtors and producers for his wealthy owner. And he says, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And the first debtor said, 100 measures of oil. Now, how much is 100 measures of oil? Don't raise your hand. 850 gallons. Now, we've all bought our our olive oil, I'm sure, at Costco. Imagine 850 gallons of Costco olive oil. It's a lot. It takes about 150 trees, and it's worth about 1,000 denarii. Now, how much is that? Well, that's one denarii is about a day's wages for an average laborer. So that's about 3 years' worth of an average laborer's income. It's also the temple tax was one denarii at this time. So that's about that's the temple tax for about 1,000 people in Jerusalem. And you say, well, what's the point, Dan? I mean, it's nice information, but why? These are wealthy people in their own right. I mean, 150 olive trees, 1,000 denarii of debt. These are wealthy producers of agricultural products. Look at the next one, for instance, if you have any doubt. He says to the other, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. Okay, let's do this one a little more quickly. That's about 1,000 bushels. Takes about 100 acres of wheat to produce that, and that's worth about 2,500 denarii, which you can do the math. What's that, 5, 6, 7 years of income for an average laborer, and the temple tax for about 2,500 people. That's a lot of money. And what does he say? He said, take your bill, write 80. Now, the write-down on these debts were both about equal, about 500 denarii, about a year and a half. Of wages. And so you think, well, why would he do that? Well, these are wealthy people. If he does a favor to them, what's he thinking? They'll do a favor for him. What you know is a quid pro quo, this for that. That's what he's thinking. I do something for them, they'll do something for me. And you come back to the end of four and you say, that so that when I am removed from my management, people may receive me into their houses, into their dwellings. Now, at this point, we're at, I think, the two more difficult verses, 8 and 9. So let's read 9, or excuse me, let's read 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. So we have a few things we have to do some work on here. The first one is commended. Well, now, wait a minute. This guy's been summarily fired for wasting resources. Now he goes out here, he takes more of the owner's, seemingly takes more of the owner's money by writing down the debts of the owner's debtors. And yet he's commended by the wealthy owner. How can that be? This is paradox. This is Jesus shocking and awing the audience, because I don't think any of them would have expected to hear that he was commended. What's a paradox? It's a statement contrary to a generally accepted principle. In other words, it can be incredible or absurd. Now, you might say, well, maybe there was something that he did that was worthy of commendation. And I will tell you this just very briefly. There's been much scholarship done on this part, trying to make sense of the praise for the manager in light of the paradox that Jesus presents us with. Much scholarship has been done to remove the paradox and thinking what different ways the manager had the right to do this and so on. But I don't think we need to speculate on that too much. Jesus tells us the nature of the manager. What's the noun? Manager. What's the adjective? Dishonest. We don't have to speculate. He is a dishonest manager. But the paradox stands. The master commended him for his shrewdness. Now you think, what's shrewdness? It's a wisdom word. And I'll come back to that in a moment. But first, before we look at that, sons of this world and sons of light. The first one is, now, it says in my version, excuse me, the sons of this world is the ESV, but if you have an NASB, I believe it says sons of this age. And if you look at the ESV, if you have that, you'll look at the footnote, and it also uses the word age. So I think that's a proper rendering to say sons of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than sons of light. Well, what are the sons of this age? Well, We find the phrase sons of this age two times in Luke. That would be the first place that we would look. We find it here and then in chapter 20 where he's talking to the Sadducees on the resurrection. Remember, the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees do, but the Sadducees don't. And that's a point of contention between those two parties in Jerusalem especially. But Jesus is, they're challenging Jesus on the resurrection. They present the story of the seven brothers that die and there's only one woman and the seven brothers marry the one woman. So they're asking him, well, in the resurrection, you know, you believe the resurrection and we don't. In the resurrection, who's she going to be married to? And Jesus uses this term, and he speaks of two ages. This age, where there's marrying, where men and women marry, and the resurrection age, another age where they do not marry. Luke uses that term there. Matthew 12:32, Jesus speaks of two ages. He talks of two ages. This one and the one to come, the two ages. So I think it's safe to say when he says sons of this age, he's talking about our time, first century time, our time, where we marry prior to the resurrection, the age to come, the resurrection, this age, not resurrection. Now, in sons of light, which is whom Jesus is comparing, sons of this age to the sons of light. Luke only uses it here, so we're not going to get much more help in understanding who are these sons of light. John uses it one time at 12:36. Paul uses it twice, and one of them he substitutes children for sons, but it's the same concept, children of light, sons of light. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, doesn't help us because the phrase sons of light is not found in the Septuagint, so that's of no help. But Qumran and other Jewish writings, it's a common description of God's people. In the parable, it's contrasting the sons of this age, this world, not resurrection, to the sons of light, who are God's people, who will be alive by resurrection in the next age. Two ages, two peoples. God's people, resurrection, not God's people, this age. And you can think about it when you look over, I think, at the next parable in verse, turn over to 16:25. I think it's helpful when you look at that parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And just making the point about ages and resurrection. But Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime, talking about the rich man, received your good things. But Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Two ages, two people. Now, this word shrewdness, this is a wisdom word. It means understanding, good reasoning, prudent, sensible, not squandering, not holding on too tightly. So I think what's happening here is the wealthy manager has praised his unrighteous manager for his quick thinking, his shrewdness and his wisdom in order to ensure his future, where he will live, his home. But now you have to ask yourself, there's a shift here. Home? Is it this age home? Is it an eternal home? Two ages? Sons of this age? Sons of light? Which takes us to verse 9. Now there's a shift here in verse 9. Notice how the verse begins. And I tell you. Now that you might have a little bit of an echo back to the Sermon on the Mount because the same exact phrase is used there. And it's used in the context of Jesus explaining the law and then he says, you have heard it written that, and then he says, but I tell you, that's his authoritative teaching. This is the same phrase here. So he's given his parable, he's given the story, he's made comment, or the rich, the wealthy owner has commented, commending the unrighteous manager, and Jesus says, "And I tell you." He's moving now to an imperative. He's moving out of the parable, and he goes into the imperative, and he says, "Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings." A few things here. Friends for yourself. And I don't want to belabor the point too much, but he's talking about the kingdom here. He's talking about God's people, making friends of God's people, growing the church, growing the people of God, growing the kingdom of God. But he's doing it by means of unrighteous wealth. Well, how do we think of unrighteous wealth? Well, you've heard the word mammon. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon's an Aramaic word, just means wealth, money, those types of things. And I think some of you have probably memorized 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is what? The root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away, distracted from the faith, and pierced themselves with many pangs. That's unrighteous wealth. It can distract you. It can pull you away from the good and the eternal. And he says, so that when it fails. Now, I hope you can hear my emphasis. When it fails. It's not if it fails. It's when it fails. It's not going to be here forever. That wealth, those possessions, it's temporary. It's this age. It's temporary. Failing wealth. Think about the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, his faithful end. What did he have? He had treasures on earth. He needed more storehouses to store it. He didn't have treasures in heaven. He had unrighteous temporary wealth compared to eternal treasures in heaven above where Christ is seated, ruling with all authority, the head over all rule and authority at the right hand of God. So our Lord says, make friends. Use it for the good of the kingdom. Serving God, not yourself. Our Lord Jesus Christ, our eternal master, serve him. Use it wisely, and you will be received into eternal dwellings. Now I said we'd come back to this idea of dwellings or homes or house, and here's where it is. At the end of 9, look at that phrase there, that you may be received into the eternal dwellings. And just a little interesting thing here, because Jesus is teaching, he may use particular words that you want to pay attention to. Now, dwellings, what do we think of? We imagine a house or a hut or something, right? But he's using a Greek word here for tent. So what's that an allusion to? What would his hearers here have thought of when they heard eternal tent? What I think they would hear is the tabernacle, the tent, the dwelling place of God himself. That's the eternal dwelling. That's the eternal tent of God, not the temporal rock house of the first century or even our homes. Think of 2 Corinthians 5:1, where Paul says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed." Now he's talking about our body. But here's the main point. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Jews in the first century would have understood the allusion. But let's be careful, lest the wealth that we have in this life, in this age, distract us from that eternal destiny, our eternal dwelling, which is not made with hands. So Jesus, in the last part of his teaching, in this section of teaching, goes into wisdom poetry. Now, why poetry? Think of Hebrew poetry. It's parallel, right? It's not necessarily parallel sounds. It's thought parallelism. And you know it can be synonymous, antithetical, or synthetic. Now listen to this in the English. I think the English will bring out the thought parallel of Hebrew poetry, because now he's moved from the imperative, and what's he saying starting in 10? One who is faithful in little is faithful in much. See the parallel there? One who is dishonest in little is dishonest in much. If you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you true riches? You see the parallel there? Unrighteous wealth, true riches. Faithful and trust. Look at 12. If you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you the opposite, that which is your own? It's poetry. And what do we know about poetry in general in the Old Testament scriptures? The wisdom books, Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, are written in poetry. And that's generally the genre of wisdom. These aren't commands he's giving. He's giving us wisdom, a way to think about our wealth. While the unrighteous wealth, which we enjoy as a blessing from God in this age, in this life, how to use it. But then he gives us the caution at the end. No servant can serve two masters. I'm going to stop there because you've heard Will, I think, use the term bookend. Because this is a bookended verse. It's got a beginning and an end. That the technical term is inclusio. And you start out at the beginning, no servant can serve two masters. And then jump to the end, it says you cannot serve God and money. You see the bookends there? Can't serve two masters, let me tell you who they are, God and money. And then in between, inside that inclusio, he says what? You're going to hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. Look at how the middle of that sits. Love, devoted. What's on the outside? Hate one, despise the other. This is wisdom poetry. It's actually, in the Greek, I wish you could hear it. It's beautiful wisdom poetry, only capable of our Lord to speak. As he said, and I tell you. This is authoritative teaching from our Lord and Savior in wisdom of how we are to think about it. You can't serve God in wealth. Now, this is like the parable of the rich fool in chapter 12. God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, eternity. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Kohelet, Ecclesiastes. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. At Matthew 6:24, we have it verbatim. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Matthew repeats it verbatim. Turn over there to Matthew 6, because I think there's a good concluding point that Matthew provides us recording in 6. Look at 24. There's the quote verbatim that we find in Luke 6:13 and 24. And then come down to 25, and you know this. Don't be anxious about what you're going to eat or drink or what you're going to wear and so on. And then let's skip down. And Matthew records Jesus' teaching about God taking care of us, clothing even the grass of the field and so on. Jump down to verse 33. The concluding statement. What does he say? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, not your own righteousness, his righteousness. Who's that? Jesus Christ, our Lord himself. He's our righteousness, not us. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He will care for you, but he will care for you eternally. So concluding, reconsider the broader context that Luke brackets this parable. That is the framing parables of the prodigal son and the rich man and Lazarus. In the prodigal son parable, Jesus teaches about forgiveness in the context of wasting, squandering one's worldly resources. In the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus teaches about the peril of trusting in one's worldly resources. Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted in eternity, and you are in anguish. In fact, the rich man and Lazarus has often been considered as a commentary on this parable, the parable of the unrighteous manager, in that the rich man had an opportunity to do wisely, to act shrewdly as a child of God, as a son of light, but he didn't. He failed to do it. He failed to use his resources to help Lazarus, even though he had the opportunity. So in the midst of these two parables, prodigal son and rich man and Lazarus, Luke puts this parable of the unrighteous manager. It's there to teach that God's children are to be wise and faithful in their use of unrighteous wealth, not squandering it, not trusting in it either, for it will fail. It's not eternal. So be wise in your use of what God has given you. Don't be enslaved to it. Remember what's eternal. Don't be distracted from our true master, your eternal master, your eternal home. Rather, as God's people, we should gratefully and wisely use what he has given us in this age, in this world, while serving and trusting in God alone. But we trust how? Through Jesus Christ, through him alone, by faith alone, all for the glory of God alone, and all of grace. But if you don't know our Lord Jesus Christ, then what I would urge you, learn of him. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses is saved, and you will be received into his eternal dwelling. This is the gospel proclaimed to you this Lord's Day. Amen. Let us pray. Oh God, our Father, I pray that your words would pierce our heart and that you would give us good success in being wise stewards of all that you have given us, that we would not be distracted by the bounty and the goodness that we enjoy by your hand of providence, but that we would always keep our eye on you through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Bless us this day, I pray. Increase the means that we have, that we may spread the gospel to the ends of the earth for your kingdom, and let it be all for your glory. For we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.